Well, I'm very happy to be here this morning, and I'm especially thankful to have been given this incredible honor and this great responsibility of proclaiming a portion of God's Word to you. And actually, that's exactly what I'd like for us to talk about here for a little bit. And that's the Word of God and how exactly God speaks to His people. In Old Testament times, God spoke to His people through prophets. In Hosea chapter 12, verse 10, the Bible says, "I have spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets." God used these men, who we refer to as prophets, as a means to teach His will to the world. However, what does this term prophet mean? Well, according to Smith's Bible Dictionary, the ordinary Hebrew word for prophet is nabi, and it's derived from a verb signifying to bubble forth like a fountain. Hence, the word means one who announces or pours forth the declarations of God. Now, when we think of about a prophet today, we think of one who tells the future. However, this is by no means what this word means. Yes, there were times that God's prophets would be given the power to tell people aspects of God's plan that would eventually come true and be revealed, but that was because it was God's will to tell His people what would come. He did so through His spokesman, as we could say, or He did so through His instrument, which we call a prophet. And the teachings that God spoke to His people through the prophets were then written down by these prophets as God commanded, so that His teachings could be preserved, as we can see in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 24, Joshua 24, 26, Jeremiah 30, verse 2, and more. Even though God could have continued to have chosen men to teach His word through directly revealing His will to them, He instead chose to have His will preserved through being written down in a book. The Old Testament scriptures were no accident, as they were written down, and they were no work of mankind, but rather it was God who decided to give His people a book that contained His revealed will for man so that they could study it, they could learn from it, and they could follow it themselves. And keep that in the back of your mind as we go into the New Testament eventually. But because of this, there was not always a prophet needed. Because the old law was given to and written down by Moses, according to Deuteronomy 31:24, there no longer remained the need for a prophet to reveal God's will to the people. Therefore, the role of the prophet changed a little bit to fit these changing needs of Israel. 2 Chronicles 24:19 says, "Yet He sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen." The people of God no longer needed to be told of God's will as if it was the first time, but rather the emphasis of the prophet became to return God's people back to Him and back to the truth. Well, there's another Hebrew word that is translated prophet in the English, and if I can properly butcher this, it's roe. This word basically means a seer, one who perceives, or a revealer of secrets. This term is used when referring to a prophet who reveals or predicts the future when he does this. This, in fact, was a way to prove that the prophet was legitimately a spokesman for God, according to Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 and 22, where it says, "And if you say in your heart, 'How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." The people could use whether or not prophecies of future events in the short term came true to prove if a prophet was legitimate or not. This is partially why we think of a prophet as one who foretells the future, because that was part of the job. However, it wasn't the entire job. God used this to reveal parts of His grand overall plan. However, the primary responsibility of the prophet was still to bring God's people back to the truth. And foretelling was just an instrument that was used to do this. However, it was done quite often. And in all the foretelling long-term prophecies that were made, there was one subject which was the most prominently talked about. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, and Jeremiah 23, 5, and 6, it was prophesied that one would come out of the lineage of David and would reign as king for all time. Isaiah 7, verse 14, prophesied that God would fulfill this through a child who would be born of a virgin. In Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19, God said through Moses that a prophet like Moses would rise up from the people of God for all people to listen to. In Isaiah 53, we read of the cruel death that this Messiah would endure. And in Psalm 22, we read not only of the emotional toll that it took in addition to the physical pain, but also of the great victory that was found in the Messiah's sacrifice. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, we read how a new covenant would be ratified through the Messiah, and how through this new covenant, God would completely and forever forgive the sins of his obedient children. All of this, everything the Old Testament was for, and everything the Old Testament pointed to, was accomplished through Jesus Christ. Jesus confirmed that he was the one that was prophesied about. He was the one whom God would send to redeem Israel, not only through his actions, but also through a prayer that he prayed before he gave up his life for our sins. In John chapter 17, starting in verse 1, the Bible says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. In Deuteronomy 18, as we alluded to, God said that he would send a prophet for all to listen to. And according to Acts 3, 22 and 23, Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. But he was not just a prophet. He was a prophet in the way that he preached the word of God and therefore fits the title of prophet. However, he was more than just a prophet, because he himself didn't only teach the word of God, but he himself was God. He was the Son of God, and thus was one with the Father. John 17, 20 through 23, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you've given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you and me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Jesus and the Father are one. They were one, they are one, they always will be one. They enjoy perfect unity. So the question is raised, how? Is this some supernatural divine level of togetherness that we cannot even comprehend? Well, in some ways, kind of. They were one in the way that they were both members of one Godhead, and they still are today. However, there must be some level of this unity that we can achieve, seeing as that's what Jesus prayed for his followers. Turn to John chapter 14, if you will. This is going to be a little bit of a lengthy reading, so I would very much encourage you to turn there and read along with me. In John chapter 14, we'll go ahead and start at verse 7, where we'll read about this unity that Jesus has with God. Once again, John chapter 14, starting in verse 7. There it says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has sent me has seen the Father, or he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Here is how Jesus and the Father are one in such a way that we can replicate. They are one in the truth. Jesus came down to this earth to do the will of the Father and to teach the words of the Father. Once again, there was a prophet, one chosen by God, a proclaimer of the word of God, but this time it was the Son of God. However, Jesus made it clear the plan was never for him to stay on this earth and teach the Father's will forever. That's why he tells these chosen 12 that when he leaves, he will send a helper for them. He would go on to say that this helper will teach them all things and will bring to remembrance all that he will have taught them. Jesus reminded them of this after his resurrection. Jesus charged the now 11, since Judas was no longer with them, to go and to preach the gospel to the entire world and to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in Matthew 28. However, in Luke's account, we see that Jesus told them before he gives this great commission, he told them that he'll still send the promise of the Father and tells them to just wait in Jerusalem. And it'll come. The 11 did just that. While they were waiting, they sought to fill Judas's place, as foretold in the book of Psalms. And in doing so, there were certain criteria that had to be met by anyone who would fill this void. That was that the person had to have been with Jesus from the very beginning, from the time of John the Baptist. They had to have seen the risen Lord. And those are the two that are listed. But then the person had to have been, as evident by the way that they decided between the two candidates that actually met those two criteria, Barsabbas and Matthias, the person had to have been chosen by God. Matthias ultimately was chosen, and shortly after, they received the helper. They received the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. And these 12 are the only 12, or the only people who are referred to apostles, who are referred to as apostles in this specific way. This word apostle is also translated from the Greek in two different ways: messenger or ambassador. Ambassador being, of course, a spokesperson who speaks with the authority of God. And these 12 are the only people in the entire New Testament that are mentioned as, or are, that are spoken of as apostles, as an ambassador. All these 12 plus one, that is. The Apostle Paul was very much called and considered an apostle. However, he was not among the 12 at Jerusalem. Nor did he ever follow alongside the apostles while Jesus was on the earth. So how could he be referred to as an apostle? Well, remember the three qualifications to be an apostle. As we see in Acts chapter 1, the person had to have been with Jesus from the time of John the Baptist. They had to have seen the risen Lord, and they have to have been chosen by God. Keep those in mind. Let's look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 18, where it says, "But I make known to you, brethren," of course this is written by Paul, "that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. Paul says that before he started preaching, he stayed off in Arabia and Damascus for 3 years and was being taught by Jesus through revelation. Now in John chapters 2, 6, and 11, we read that Jesus attended three different Passovers. And this was an annual thing, of course, and all of these during his ministry. Certainly, he would not have skipped any, because to do so would be to violate the old law, which was still in effect and would therefore be sin. So this would mean that Jesus' ministry had to be confined in this time of about 3 years or so. And that means that the time that he spent teaching the original 12 was about 3 years. The same amount of time that he spent teaching Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8 says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, after that he was seen over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time." Paul says that he saw the risen Lord just like all the other apostles did, but he was just out of due time. The timing was a little bit off. It was staggered. Why? Because God had a specific mission for Paul. When Ananias said that he didn't want to meet, as he was then called, Saul, God told him in Acts 9:15, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." Paul was the one who would primarily take the gospel to the Gentiles. So it makes sense that his timing would be a little bit later than the rest, since the Jews, as God's original chosen people, were to receive the gospel first. So we can see that Paul was taught the same amount of time as the apostles. He saw the risen Lord just as the other apostles did, and he was chosen by God just as the other apostles were. And that's how he was able to be referred to as the Apostle Paul. So here we have the 13 apostles, chosen by God, filled with the Holy Spirit, and given the power to proclaim, and as we'll see, also prove the word of God as his ambassadors, or we might say, as his spokesmen. And after the original 12 received the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, they immediately started preaching the word, not just to anybody. They started preaching to everybody. The 12 stood up on the day of Pentecost in front of people from all over the world. Acts 2 says that there were Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. All these people were present and heard the very first gospel sermon. All these people from different lands, and of course then speaking different languages. However, remember who was preaching? Yes, they were apostles, but they were also Galileans. They were fishermen. tax collectors, common men with common to little schooling. And yet, everyone who was there was able to hear the gospel in their own language, according to Acts 2:6. How? Because when the helper came, he provided the ability and power to fulfill the charge that God had given them. The Holy Spirit reminded them of everything Jesus taught them and more, but he also gave them miraculous abilities, spiritual gifts that allowed 12 men, eventually 13, to take the truth of the gospel to every nation. These gifts and abilities, however, were not for flash or to gain popularity. They came with a purpose. Mark 16:20 says, "And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." Just as the ability to prophesy and tell the future was given to Old Testament prophets to prove their validity, so spiritual gifts were given to show the legitimacy of the apostles. 2 Corinthians 12:12. "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." In the first five chapters of the book of Acts, the apostles were the only ones mentioned to have these incredible abilities. However, this changes a little bit in Acts chapter 6. So we'll go and read that starting verse 1. The Bible reads, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, that we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Phyllis, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." Here we see the apostles laying hands on these 7 men. Now, 5 of them are never mentioned again in Scripture. However, we do hear about 2 of them, Stephen and Philip. In fact, we just heard about Philip in our reading. Stephen, in fact, is mentioned in the very next verse, and he is said, "And it says that he, being full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." Stephen, although not an apostle, now has the ability to perform miracles and prove the truth of God's word. The next time we hear from Philip is in Acts chapter 8, as we read earlier, but we'll look at it once more. Starting verse 5, where we read, Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them and the multitudes with one accord. He did the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles, which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Although not an apostle, Philip also now has spiritual gifts to confirm the truth and preach the word. While Philip was preaching here in Samaria, he baptized many, one of which was a former sorcerer named Simon, who, after seeing the miracles Philip performed, was mesmerized. He was amazed, and he was convicted by the power of God through Philip. And we pick this up in verse 14. "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you have neither part nor portion in this matter. For your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you.'" Peter goes on to continue to rebuke Simon, and Simon repents and asks Peter to pray for him. But here we read that by the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Christians in Samaria received the Holy Spirit. That's pretty similar phrasing to what's used in Acts chapter 2, when the apostles received their miraculous ability, except the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember, Simon was mesmerized by these spiritual gifts. So seeing the ability to not only perform these acts, but to give others the ability to do so also, was something that he wanted. This is the only time in the entire New Testament that the idea of someone other than the original 12 apostles or Paul having the ability to give spiritual gifts is even brought up. And you can see the result. Simon was rebuked quite harshly. Nowhere in the scriptures do we see anybody receiving spiritual gifts by any method beyond the laying on of hands by the apostles, with the exception of the apostles themselves and those with Cornelius, who were given the Holy Spirit to prove that the Gentiles were to be included in the church. However, we do see that although Philip, a preacher with spiritual gifts himself, was in Samaria, it took the apostle Peter and the apostle John to come and lay their hands on the Christians there for them to receive spiritual gifts. It took the laying on of hands the apostles. Likewise, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Paul also told the church at Rome in Romans 1:11 and 12, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." With the exceptions of the apostles and the very first Gentiles, this is the only way that we are told that Christians received spiritual gifts. To claim that it is possible for anybody back then or anybody today to receive gifts by any other method would be to necessitate going beyond what we can read in the inspired Word of God. Paul wrote in great detail about these spiritual gifts in the book of 1 Corinthians, especially chapters 12 through 14. We'll read chapter 12, starting verse 1. It says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences in ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities in activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given knowledge of the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the workings of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." Paul lists three characteristics of these gifts. He says that there are diversities of gifts, which means exactly what we would think it would mean, that not everybody was given the same abilities. He says that there are differences of ministries, and the word ministries here comes from the Greek word diakonia, which is actually where we get the English word deacon from, and it's better translated as service. Paul is saying that there are different services and that there are different ways in which these gifts that were given can be used. He then says that there are diversities in activities, and the Greek word used here is energema, which from which we get the word energy. This word is actually used in verse 10 also when it speaks of working of miracles. That word working there is energema. It portrays the action of going out and doing the work. So Paul is saying that there are going to be different opportunities to use whatever gift they've been given. And there's going to be different reasons for using these gifts. However, even though these differences are there, the brethren needed to remember that they all come, all these gifts all come from the same place. They all come from the Holy Spirit, and they all still work toward the same goal of spreading the gospel. Paul then lists the gifts that the Spirit gives, and some of them are pretty self-explanatory. Some are given to knowledge of God's word directly. Others, wisdom and how to use or apply God's word. Some are given the ability to heal. Others are to just perform generalized miracles. While others have the ability to discern between false prophets and legitimate ones. However, we also have these three that are talked about later in the book. And that is the gifts of prophecy, the gifts of tongues, and interpretation of tongues. Paul goes into detail about those in chapter 14. Which, starting in verse 1, says, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesy. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless he interprets, that the church may receive edification." Remember, in Hebrew, a prophet, or one who prophesied, meant a spokesperson. Well, in the Greek, which this was written in, it means the same thing. It means one who speaks for another. And that is why Paul is speaking so highly about the gift of prophecy. Because with this gift, one was able to become an instrument for God to use to speak to his people, just like the prophets of old. However, there was no need for foretelling, because there were other spiritual gifts that were used to confirm that which you were teaching. With this gift of prophecy, one could edify the entire congregation and himself. Tongues, however, it appears, didn't come with this quality. Skipping down to verse 10, it says, "There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding." This teaches that speaking in tongue is a reference to speaking in a different language, a language that is unknown to the speaker. And some claim this is referring to speaking in an angelic or heavenly language. However, if that's the case, how could it be done for edification, as is commanded in verse 12, seeing as none of us know any heavenly language? There is no example or teaching that the languages used when speaking in tongues were angelic languages. However, we do have an example of apostles speaking languages that they don't know, just like what is described here. And that, of course, is what happened on the day of Pentecost. As we've already seen, when 12 men spoke various languages that they themselves didn't even know, but they did it because there were those who only spoke those languages, and they needed to hear the word of God. This was the purpose for spiritual gifts, to teach the gospel and to confirm these teachings. Tongues could be very useful for this work if there was someone who needed to hear the truth but spoke a different language, like on the day of Pentecost. But when that wasn't the case, there really wasn't much of a use for this gift, it seems, unless an interpreter was there. If I were to stand up here and miraculously start speaking German, it might seem a little cool that I could be able to do that. I know I'd like it. I've always wanted to speak that. Or maybe it would just seem like I've lost my mind. But ultimately, it wouldn't do anybody any good, because odds are none of you speak German. And therefore, not one of you could be edified unless a translator was here. And the ultimate goal of edification would not be reached. And it would be very inefficient. Also, considering, hopefully, y'all can understand me perfectly fine when I speak English. Each gift had a specific purpose. And that was so that when they all worked together, for the primary goal of spiritual edification, that goal was reached. And that's what the brethren in Corinth were forgetting, that the goal was edification. That's what people who claim to have spiritual gifts still forget today, or at least many of them. They forget that spiritual gifts were never meant to make you look good or to make you feel good. They were never meant to make someone feel swept away by the Spirit, as some would say. But rather, as Jesus said about the Holy Spirit in John 16:14, He will glorify me, for He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. How was the Spirit used to glorify Him? By allowing the proclamation of the gospel that meant so much to Jesus that He would die to bring it to us. At the time, these gifts were necessary to be able to spread the gospel the same way the apostles were necessary and the prophets at times were necessary. But just as was the case with the old law, God never intended to have ambassadors on earth at all times. That's why He commanded the Old Testament prophets to write down that which they were being taught and that which they were being revealed. And that's why the apostles and prophets in the New Testament wrote down what was being revealed to them. Spiritual gifts were necessary because when the apostles received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, it didn't come with the leather-bound, red-lettered New King James Bible. People didn't have a Bible to read and use to compare teachings so that they could see the perfection that is the complete Word of God. And so God gave the apostles the ability to give spiritual gifts and to have spiritual gifts to expedite the spreading of the gospel while the will of God was still being put down on paper. And even then, even while people had these incredible abilities, they only had what was revealed at that time and the occasional letter from an apostle or prophet. These gifts were never intended to be permanent. If God wanted spiritual gifts to last forever, then why would he only give the power to give these spiritual gifts to 13 people? And why would He make Paul the last person to see the risen Lord before judgment, according to 1 Corinthians 15:8, and thus be the last person who could ever qualify for that qualification of being an apostle, let alone the qualification of having to be with Jesus from the time of John the Baptist? When the last apostle, which according to tradition was John, when the last apostle drew his last breath, any hope for anybody else to receive spiritual gifts ended. And that's okay, because that was part of God's plan. God wanted us to have spiritual gifts today, then we would all have them, but we don't. Instead of having to learn and teach in part, as God revealed bits and pieces of His plan to us, like what was done in the first century, we get to learn and we get to teach according to our own study of the complete Word of God. Or as it's so perfectly put in Jude 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." This is why Paul was able to follow up part of his discussion on spiritual gifts with this in 1 Corinthians 13. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will fail. whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect or complete has come, then that which was in part, that which is in part, will be done away with. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Learning and knowing in part is forever gone, because we now have what those who performed and witnessed miracles and other spiritual gifts in the Old and New Testament could only dream of. The complete and perfect Word of God. So let us not squander it away. Let us not cast it aside or leave it on our bookshelves to collect dust. But rather let us study it. Let us cherish it. Let us do everything that we can to follow the words that we find within. If you're here this morning and you haven't been following the things found in this book, as we've seen, there's a reason why Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that's because this scripture comes directly from God. This is God's will from our lives. It is God breathed. If God tells us to do something, then we best heed that command. And if you don't, you'll have to answer to Him for that choice. However, let us not forget the incredible mercy and love that exemplifies our God, who's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Won't you heed His gracious call today and become a child of the one true living God? All you have to do is first believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, according to John 8:24. You must repent of your sins, Luke 13:3. You must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Matthew 10:32 and 33. Then you must follow through in your obedient faith and be baptized, having all your sins forever washed away. Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, and many more. If you've taken these steps but you've fallen away publicly and you need to make something right before the church, then this invitation is for you as well. If you'd like to make the greatest decision of your life and commit your life to the one who created you, the one who sent His Son to die for you, the one who loves you more than anybody else ever could, then won't you do so right now as we stand and sing?